I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open once again this morning to Psalm 1. So we'll be looking at that passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first psalm is among the best known psalms in the entire Psalter, and rightly so, because it stands for a magnificent gateway to this extraordinary ancient collection of Hebrew writing. But the question is, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why is it placed here? Because in the church we need some instruction on praise and worship, and so we might think, why not begin with Psalm 150, which speaks very clearly about that. We also could use some more theology. We could use some more understanding of theology. So why isn't Psalm 103 Psalm 1? Or we may be in need of some more understanding of human need and trouble. So why isn't Psalm 73 the one to start with? Psalm 73, speaking about those things. Or Psalm 42, which you looked at last Sunday. We also need to be attuned to the needs of our families. So we might think, you know, why not Psalm 127 or Psalm 128, which deal with the family? Why are they not Psalm 1? Or perhaps we need to have a better understanding of the majesty and the glory of God. And so we think, why not Psalm 139? Psalm 139 speaks of that. Why is it not Psalm 1? So why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? It's because it puts so much emphasis on two ways or two types of humanity or two destinies. Jesus spelled that out very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy, and that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Psalm 1 says in a very strong, black and white way that there is only one path to God. There's only one way. All other ways lead to death and destruction. And that's why we've entitled this psalm this morning as an uber black and white psalm. Now, I don't know if you know what that word means. Uber has become a very popular word in our day. Uber is a modern word that people use all the time to describe something that's outstanding or a supreme example of something which exceeds the norms and limits of its kind, like an Uber chef or an Uber fancy restaurant. This psalm contrasts the righteous and the wicked in this sort of Uber way. This is like the ultimate contrast that the psalms begin with. Trevor Longman, an associate professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, writes, "Psalm 1 deliberately draws two portraits in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the wise man. The question then is posed, which are we? As we enter the sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition the Lord, whose side are we on?" So let us then consider the word of the Lord under the theme, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And we'll see this with 3 points. First of all, the direction of the godly. Secondly, the description of the godly. And then lastly, the destiny of the godly. So first of all, the direction. The psalm begins by speaking about the man who is blessed. And we could say, not just the man, it's the woman, it's the child, the boy, the girl, who is blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, perhaps we can ask the question, what is true happiness? What is true happiness? Children, do you think that true happiness is getting time off? Is true happiness having a summer vacation like you're having right now? Or is it playing video games? Is it playing sports? Is happiness found in making the most important things in your life, toys, presents, doing fun things all the time? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? No, true happiness is not found in toys, presents, and doing fun things all the time. Though we can enjoy these blessings from the Lord, children, hopefully you're able to say this morning that to be truly happy is to know the Lord, is to serve Him. There are many things that we can enjoy, and yet we have to keep these things in our lives in the right perspective because they can sometimes be distractions. They keep us from seeing what true blessing is. And when we allow our hearts to find true happiness in other things than God's Word, we lose that sense of blessing. We become weakened in our prayer life because we do not delight in the things of the Lord. Well, very briefly, the psalmist lays out where true happiness is found. Who is the happy man? Well, the happy man, first of all, does not walk in sin, according to verse 1. But his delight is found in the law, as verse 2 says. Very simply, this is the secret of true happiness. Verse 1 gives a progression with the words walking, standing, and sitting. There's a definite progression in wickedness here. Standing or walking, first of all, in the counsel of the ungodly. Standing in the path of sinners. You're slowing down and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. Walking, standing, sitting. Those of you who are attending colleges and universities, which are non-Christian, face this counsel of the ungodly or the path of sinner or the seat of the scornful. Think of how easy it is for those of you who are attending these places to go on or to go in that kind of a direction, that route. Once you start walking in the counsel of the ungodly, it's going to lead to the seat of the scornful. For example, your friendships are important. If you have non-Christian friends that take you on the path of sin, then that is going to spoil your happiness. You therefore have a blessing when you avoid the pitfalls of the university and college life. It's the same with the courses that you take at university. The word seat here, as we see it in Psalm 1, has the idea of sitting down and receiving the instruction of the scornful. And right away, in our minds, we think of a university prof who's a scoffer, who has no respect for Christianity, who has no honor for the Lord. Consider then how relevant these words are and how helpful they are. When are you truly happy? It's when you avoid the sinful man. Dale Ralph Davis comments this way. He says, "We must remember that the lure of the wicked and sinners and scoffers does not usually appear in its grossest form. It may come in rather bump-along fashion from teachers or friends or family or spouses. It simply suggests that you don't think this way, you will not be thought sharp. If you don't act this way, you will not be cool. If you don't laugh at what we mock, we don't want any part of you." Verse 1 is not merely a description, but a warning. It's kind of like a Romans 12, verse 2 parallel. It's the Old Testament's way of saying that. Do not let the world around you suppress you into its own mold. Instead of finding pleasures in the ways of the wicked and in the fellowship of the wicked, the man who is blessed turns to what? He turns to the Word. The word "but" in your English translation there in verse 2 shows contrast, and yet it's much stronger in the original. In the Hebrew, the word "but" is a strong adversative which is translated "on the contrary." And so the godly man, he avoids all these sins. On the contrary, what does he do? He meditates on the law of God. Now, the word here for law is Torah. What is the Torah? Well, the word is usually associated as law, but that's confined a bit in its understanding. Usually when we think of Torah, we think of the first five books of the Old Testament. They are, of course, not just laws. Genesis is there. It gives us the account of creation. And so really, this is a word that describes instruction and teaching. That's what the man of God delights in. He delights in instruction. And the second half of the verse says that he meditates on it day and night. Now, what does meditation mean? Well, the word meditate in the Hebrew means to speak or to mutter. Even has that meaning of mumbling or growling. In the Old Testament period, when people read the Bible in private, they didn't read it silently. They actually spoke the words out loud. They would read the Bible to themselves out loud. And so they would hear themselves speaking the Bible. And that's what is being portrayed here. Muttering scripture. Meditating is similar to what we do when we're on a trip and we have to get directions from someone because we're lost. And so we go to a gas station, we walk inside, we get the instructions of where to go, we walk out of the gas station and we mutter to ourselves, okay, I got to turn left, I got to turn right here. And we say that over a couple times, and then we sit in the car and we tell our wife, those same instructions, we mutter them. The point is, this is what we have to do with God's Word. We have to let God's Word be in our minds day and night. Muttering God's Word involves musing, meditating. How do we do that? Well, we're to read it regularly. We have to take delight in it. It is to be a pleasure to read it and to be filled with it. Congregation, how do you view the law of God? Is it a burden for you to study? Do you resist the teaching of God's Word, or are you teachable? Do you find blessing in learning the law of God? Do you make this a practice of reading the Bible, meditating upon it, and praying every day? It's not enough to avoid the way of the ungodly. It's not enough to live a life of avoidance. Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity, as mentioned in the first verse, because you do not walk in the way of the godly. But there's more involved in the Christian life. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of a true believer. And when we make it our delight, we have a fullness in our relationship with the Lord. We are truly blessed because we're communing with the Lord. And so meditating involves reading, it involves musing and thinking about it. It also involves memorization. Memorizing scripture. How many people do that today? that practice has huge practical implications. It's something that totally changes your life. So, for example, when you're reading the Bible, you read that passage and you see how it speaks to your life. You think of what it says to you. By meditating on the Bible, the Lord speaks to you from that passage throughout the day. You have communion with the Lord every day. You can pray that the Lord would use that verse or that passage that you read in your life. And the same can be said about memorization. For example, what passage of Scripture helps you to remember the Lord's grace? Well, we think of a well-known passage like Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You memorize something like that, and you have an understanding of grace. Or Micah 7, verse 18, which speaks to us of the grace of God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He will not retain His anger forever. You memorize something like that, and you have not only the truth that God is grace, but that He's a holy God, and that He must be feared in the way that we live. And so here we have the direction of the godly meditating upon the Word of God. Brings us to our second point, the description of the godly. Verse 3 gives us some illustrations of what true blessing is. The main illustration is that the man who delights in God's Word and meditates on it day and night will be like what? He'll be like a tree, a planted tree. Planted means transplanted. And the idea is that a righteous man who is like a tree that is purposely put near the source of water, which is the Word of God, he will not grow weak. And because he delights in the Word, he's like a tree that does three things. First of all, he yields fruit in season. Second, his leaf does not wither. And third, he prospers in all that he does. So the first one describes the fruitfulness of actions. If you meditate on God's Word daily, you're going to be a fruitful person. People in the church are going to be fed by what you say. People who see you in the workplace will be able to tell that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. How many people do you know who are like that? When you talk to them, you're strengthened by what they have to say. The second illustration is that a man who delights in the Word does not droop or fall. The word wither here is related to the word fool. The point is, whatever happens, if there are dry winds and no rainfall, this tree planted by channels of water will neither wither or die. In spite of the heat, it will remain alive. And the same is true of a man who meditates daily on the Word of God. How true that is for any child of God in a moment of crisis. During those uncertain days in our ever-changing world where we see an increase in ungodliness, and we're seeing it more and more. Ultimately, law enforcement and government will not save us. Those who keep their minds on Christ are kept in perfect peace. Because as the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Isaiah 26 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then the third part of that illustration is that whatever he does shall prosper. Does that mean that if you meditate on the word long enough, your business will profit and you will always be healthy and strong and you won't have any problems? Is that what it's saying? Well, it's true that God does bless our work and our health. He gives us protection. There are definite blessings that come when we are his people. It might seem like the wicked are prospering, but as verses 4 and 5 of our text say, they will be quickly blown away, like the chaff which the wind drives away. It's the righteous who will endure. Marvin Alasky, the Christian editor of the World magazine, tells of a man named Horace Greeley, the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years. Greeley, who believed man was naturally good back the founding of some 40 communes during the 1840s, all of which failed. He advocated various other causes, among them free love. He always seemed to be pressing for something new, as if it might usher in a man-made utopia. He was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872. And after the election, he looked back on his life, viewed it as a waste and sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. And in a statement not long before his death, he wrote, "I stand naked before God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. And yet I take God to witness that I never intended to injure or hurt anyone. But there's no excuse." That's what it must feel like to be chaff. Chaff that's driven by the wind. You know what chaff is, right? It's just that leftover part of the wheat that falls off of the kernel. It's just light, weak, useless parts of the plant. It just blows away. But Psalm 92 gives a very different picture. It says there that the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. And they are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, it leads us to see, thirdly, the destiny of the godly. And that comes out in verses 5 and 6. The therefore introduces these verses showing where it is all heading. It's referring to the final judgment. Life without the Lord leads not to eternal life. Life without the Lord leads to eternal death. We cannot be mistaken here. What this is telling us is that hell is something that is very real. To put it bluntly, hell is not being stuck in the hospital. Hell is not living out the rest of your days in a nursing home. To hurt like hell, the way that some people use that phrase, that's not breaking your arm or watching a loved one die. Hell is the absence of God's favor in the presence of his wrath. It's receiving the due penalty for all sin, any sin, no matter how little it might appear in our eyes. And if there is anyone here today who doesn't have faith in Christ, then this part of the psalm serves as a warning. This is a warning. It's saying, turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Trust in him, for he came into this world to save sinners and to bear the punishment of hell. He himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that brings us to verse 6 in the end of the psalm, where it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The verb therefore know is in the present tense, which means it refers to an ongoing action. The Lord continues to know the way of the righteous. He knows every twist and turn. But it particularly means that God is intimately and personally concerned with every step that the righteous man takes. If that's the case, then it means that God cares about every step that he takes to the point of the day of judgment. Because on that very day of judgment, God's going to preserve the righteous. He knows, continues to know the way of the righteous. Faith Cook is a female author who has written a number of short biographies on Christians who have lived in the past. And she speaks about a woman named Ruth Clark, who nobody else would really know except for this lady who has written all these short biographies. But she speaks about Ruth Clark, who was born in the mid-1700s to a well-to-do family. And when her father lost his fortune, his daughter, Ruth, was basically forced to go into employment, to become a servant. And she was hired as a domestic servant in the household of an Anglican minister by the name of Henry Venn. And she proved herself to be a very hard worker. She went there when she was 12 years old, and she basically spent her entire life in that household. But as she was there, she came under the influence of the gospel, and she was converted. And she worked there for many years and bore much fruit as a Christian. But eventually her own health broke when she was in her 60s, and then she had a bad accident, got hit by a horse and a cart, and was not doing very well, basically brought her to her deathbed. And when she was lying on her deathbed, one of the minister's daughters asked her if she had any doubts about about her hope in Christ. And she said, "Oh no, none. He that has loved me all my life will not forsake me now. I have no fears or doubts." And basically what she was saying is what this psalm is saying, that the Lord knows, continues to know the way of the righteous. God knows the way of the righteous every step. What a blessing that is, especially today as we're going to be witnessing the baptism of little Judah. Judah's name is a very wonderful name. It means the Lord be praised. And this name, as you know from the Bible, has a very precious ring to it, because the lion was promised to Judah. Revelation speaks about him, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this lion has been promised to Judah, to the tribe of Judah. But we can say this morning that this lion has been promised also to little Judah. God has promised to us in baptism that he will be our God. He will be in our home. He promises his salvation to this covenant child. The water of baptism is a sign of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. As we wash the water this morning, that's what it's showing to us. But the Lord also calls for responsibilities in the home. There has to be what we heard this morning: meditation upon the Word of God. There has to be training and discipline. There has to be instruction in the truth. The parents of this home will have to be faithful to raise up this little child in the way that pleases the Lord. Judah also is going to have to embrace God's promise of grace. And he'll have to do that with repentance and with putting his faith in the Lord. He's going to have to meditate on God's word as well. He's going to have to go in that way of the godly. But you say this morning, what if meditating on God's word is not a pleasure? What if it's something that's hard to do? Sometimes we don't feel like doing it. Sometimes we don't make prayer a delight. There are other things in life that become more important, and we struggle with it from time to time. We don't always feel like reading the Bible. It's hard to memorize. It's hard to be disciplined. Well, what are we to do about that? Well, we need to pray for delight. We need to ask the Lord to help us delight in His Scriptures. We also have to remember that God does remember the way of the righteous. He does remember. He does remember those who are faithful to Him. There's only two ways. There's only two paths. The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. How can you make sure that you are on the right path? You can make sure by coming to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John 10 verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Amen.